As the sign says, our children in grades 1 through 6 are now dismissed for choir rehearsal. We're very excited about the children's Christmas pageant tonight. If you don't have plans, please try to join us. It is outstanding every year. You will really be blessed if you come this evening. Very, very glad that you're here today. I love this time of the year, the beautiful weather that God gives us in the midst of some of these cold days interspersed in between. But we're in the midst of this series called What Are You Waiting For? And I want to start today by asking, how did waiting go for you this past week? We ended last week by talking about several specific examples, specific things that you could do this week in order to wait on God. How did that go for you? Hope well. We try to put these things in practice in my family. We did some okay in some areas, but the whole business of putting the cell phone not beside our bed at night, that was a struggle for some of us. I won't mention any names, but it can be a challenge to really wait. And I'm amazed that the truth is we're in this series, and we're all trying to actually practice the spiritual discipline of waiting. And that may sound foreign, it may sound strange, but it is key to developing a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord. And it was incredible to me this past week, and in fact, many weeks, God, whatever I'm preaching on, God seems to give me just an incredible amount of it in my real life and my real life experience. And so this week, I thought I'd get a little bit of experience of having to wait, maybe a little bit more than usual, but man, was I amazed that God just poured waiting opportunities in my life. It seemed like everywhere that I drove, I had to kind of pull back and let somebody cut in front of me. It seemed like everywhere I went to go shopping, I had to get in the long line. And I was just, I'm finding that whatever I preach on, God just absolutely immerses me with it in my life. And by the way, next week we're going to change tack a little bit, and we're going to have a message on God's plan for sexual intimacy in marriage. So, but just kidding. My wife was here in the first service. She didn't think that was so funny, but I'm just having some fun. All right. One of the dangers that we talked about last week, I probably just ruined this whole sermon, but I hope you'll stay with me. One of the dangers we talked about last week is that we can be so bad at waiting. I struggle with this. We can be so bad at waiting that I can make the circumstance or the situation or the relationship or whatever I'm waiting for become the ultimate foundation for what I'm counting on. Please hear me on that. That's when we start taking something that we're waiting for, and when we make that the foundation of what we're counting on, that puts us in a very dangerous place. And that's what I'd like to focus on with you today as we seek God's face together as a congregation. I'd like to ask, what is the bedrock foundation that you're counting on? Just if it was just between you and God, and God knows anyway, and you were just to be brutally honest in your day-to-day life, what is the bedrock foundation that you're counting on? What's the big hope that you're waiting for? So that when all the little hopes, when all the maybe hopes, when all the situational hopes don't pan out, you have a bedrock to build your life upon. And really, there are only two alternatives when you're looking for an ultimate foundation to count on. And what I want to do in this message is to lay them both out this morning and to tell you where the good news of Jesus Christ lies. And then invite you, if you've never done so, to make a commitment to choose a foundation that you're going to build your one and only life on. What's the foundation that you're going to go into your one and only eternity with? That's what we'll focus on today. And we see these two alternatives laid out very clearly again and again in Scripture. And one place is in Psalm 33, and that's going to be our major passage for today. If you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to turn there. Psalm 33, verses 16 through 20. Psalm 33, beginning with verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this day. And God, as we do, we acknowledge, Lord, through with your help, with your power, that this can be such a very difficult matter for us, this matter of waiting. And God, it may be that many of us here, God, that through your strength, we're able to wait on you in many areas of our lives. But God, perhaps there are some areas where we really struggle, God, to keep waiting on you, where it seems like you're quiet, where it seems like you're absent. And Father, our temptation is then to take matters into our own hands, to look upon our own strength, Father, our own abilities. God, we know that once we do that, we are headed down a dark path. And God, we ask that you would strengthen our faith as a congregation, that you would strengthen our faith as individual believers. And Father, even for those areas of our lives that are most challenging, God, that you would give us the strength, give us the resolve, Father, through your power, to help us to truly wait on you. God, it is your face that we seek today. We ask that you would speak to each one of us, and we wait on you. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So these verses from Psalm 33, they're basically saying that I will build my life on one of two foundations. I can trust in me, or I can trust in God. And the first alternative means that I will choose to depend on my own self-sufficiency. I will count on my gifts. I will count on my strengths, my intelligence, my ability to foresee problems, my ability to solve problems. I will save myself by my own works, my own achievements, my career, my finances, and even my good works. And I'll give this alternative approach a little acronym, these three letters. Anybody know what that stands for? Outstanding. Do it yourself. When our children were small, and it was this time of year, it was a Christmas season, and we brought them a kind of complicated present, like a tricycle or a PlayStation, I hated seeing this phrase on the package. I can't tell you. Hated seeing it. And one year, we had gotten them a particularly complex toy. I think it was a little nuclear reactor or something like that. And nothing in it went by the directions that came with it. Tab A did not fit into tab B. And after hours of frustration, like at 1 o'clock in the morning, I finally said to Susan, "Do you want some help with that?" And it's a funny thing. People who would never try do it yourself with their children's toys or their car or their appliances, they'll try it with their own lives. They'll try it with their own lives, with their ultimate destiny online. And the writers of Scripture in the ancient world noticed that this do-it-yourself, self-sufficient, I can build my life on my own strength strategy would lean to this strange combination of arrogant pride on the one hand and enormous fragility on the other. I love these words from the book of Job. This is Job 20, beginning with verse 6. Says there, though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Then skipping down to verse 20, surely he will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself by his treasure. Really? Even his own money cannot bring him relief. Even his own money cannot bring him a measure of satisfaction. And I want to submit that this is the trust in your own strength strategy, where you have enough money, you're smart enough, you're bright enough, you're strong enough. I want to submit that this trust yourself, build yourself in your own strength strategy is stronger than ever in our day than it ever has been before. There's a guy by the name of David Brooks, who's a brilliant writer. He teaches at Yale University. And he gave a talk that's been conveyed into an article where he says that the temptation to idolize self-sufficiency and achievement, can you make an idol of achievement? You bet you can. He says the temptation to make an idol of self-sufficiency and achievement has become the hallmark of our culture. And it's so profound that I'd just like to share a little bit of this article with you today. And I'd like to ask you if you can recognize some of the dynamics that you see at work here. If they ring true for you, if you would say, yeah, that's pretty much how things are. So here we go. This is basically what David Brooks says. He says, I've lived much of my life in the secular culture, and it is an achievement-oriented culture. And it starts really early, and it's kind of crushing our kids. If you go to the elementary schools in my neighborhood, you see kids coming out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They've got these 80-pound backpacks on. If the wind tips them over, it's like they're beetles sort of stuck there on the ground. They get picked up from school by creatures that I'll call Uber moms. Uber moms who are highly successful career women who have taken time off to make sure that their kid gets into Harvard. You can tell the Uber moms because they actually weigh less than their own children. They've got yoga mats attached to their hips. During pregnancy, they take so many soy-based nutritional formulas that the babies just plop out. These gigantic 14-pound toothless defensive linemen, they just boom. Uber parents, dads just as much as, maybe even more, performance-oriented than moms, cutting the umbilical cord, flashing little Mandarin flashcards for their kids, getting them ready for Harvard. And these kids turn into the junior workaholics of America. By the time they've applied to school, they've started 6 companies, cured 3 formerly fatal diseases, and they're playing obscure sports like frisbee golf. When I ask my students, what are you doing during spring break? It's like, you know, I'm unicycling across Thailand while reading to lepers. That sort of thing. They have tremendous faith in themselves, Brooks continues. In 1950, the Gallup organization asked high school seniors, are you a very important person? And at that point in 1950, 12% said yes. They asked the same question in 2005, and 80% said yes, I'm a very important person. Americans score 25th in the world in math. But if you ask Americans, are they really good at math? We are number 1 in the world at thinking we're really good at math. Time magazine asked Americans, are you in the top 1% of the nation's earners? 19% of Americans believe that they are in the top 1% of American earners. So we have a whole lot of self-confidence. We do it ourselves. And we have this great desire for fame in our culture. Fame used to be quite a low value in American culture. But now fame is the second most desired quality among young people. Again, this is David Brooks, Yale. He says, they did a study. Would you rather be president of Harvard or Justin Bieber's personal assistant? By a 3-to-1 margin, people would rather be Justin Bieber's personal assistant than president of Harvard. Though to be fair, I asked the president of Harvard, and she would rather be Justin Bieber's personal assistant. So this is an achievement culture. Brooks continues by saying a culture of people striving and trying to win success. The way I express this contrast, this hunger for success, Brooks says, is by 2 sets of virtues, and I love this part of the article. He says, you can distinguish it, this hunger for success, by 2 sets of virtues, which you could call the resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. That is a profound distinction. Resume virtues are the things that you bring to the marketplace that you put on a resume. Like, hey, here's my IQ. Hey, here's my SAT score. Hey, here's the degrees I've acquired. Here are the awards I've won. Here are the ladders that I've climbed. Here's my network. But you can have a really good resume and be a really bad person. You can have a really good resume and lead a really bad life. And it happens all the time. Eulogy virtues, on the other hand, are the qualities that people talk about when somebody dies. What kind of person were you? Love, joy, humility, servanthood, generosity. Brooks says that in our culture, we all know that the eulogy virtues are more important, but we spend way more time on the resume virtues. All our sense of identity, all our emotion can get wrapped up in the resume virtues. Who are you? Do you matter? Does your life count? Very often we try to answer those questions by resume virtues. And the writers of Scripture, they knew all about these principles. I can try do-it-yourself resume salvation. I can depend on my education, my connections, my achievements to try to secure my life. I can even throw in some good deeds. I can even throw in occasional church attendance and a little giving. And every once in a while, some volunteering. But a crisis is going to come, and all of your achievements will not make it go away. Suffering will come, and all of your networks and all of your contacts will not stop it. An addiction will come, and all of your strength will not deliver you. Moral failure will come, and all the doctors in the world will not be able to get rid of the guilt that comes to you at 2 o'clock in the morning. For sure, aging will come, and death will come, and judgment will come. And you and I will stand before the living God one day, and he will not be impressed by my resume. And kings and warriors, the rich and the poor, discover that their armies, their strength, their horses, their treasures, their homes, their resumes cannot save them. But there is another way. Psalm 33, let's go there again. Psalm 33, verses 18 through 19 and 20. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death. We wait and hope for the Lord. I can give up trusting myself. The psalm right here is saying that. The Psalm 33 is saying, it is possible for me to give up trusting in myself. I can make God my Savior, my healer, my deliverer, my friend. The opposite of do-it-yourself salvation, the opposite of this, is grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're all on common ground. And this is why the Bible says in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And this is why in the Christmas story, we actually see these two ways laid out once more. Luke 2, a very famous passage about the Christmas story. Luke 2 starts out with these words. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And Luke very deliberately mentions the name Caesar Augustus. Why should a census be taken of the entire Roman world? Because Caesar needed to collect taxes so that he could have more food to keep feeding his growing armies. Because Caesar Augustus, who at that time had the greatest resume in the world, who trusted in his own greatness, who was actually called the savior of humanity by millions of people, needed grain for his army. But a king is not saved by the size of his army. Meanwhile, an angel came to some shepherds. How many resume virtues do shepherds have? None at all. They were at the very bottom of the list. They weren't even considered to be honest because they'd often let their flocks just graze on anybody's land. They were often not allowed to give legal testimony because they were not considered to be quite respectable. No kid in Israel grew up saying, man, I want to be a shepherd someday. Didn't happen. Caesar Augustus made a decision that all the Roman world would be taxed. Angels came to some shepherds and said, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people, that today in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, a Savior is born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And he did. He was born in a little manger, and he lived a perfect life. And on the cross, he died a death that you and I deserve to die, so that we could live a life that we never deserved to live, so that we could have a hope that we never deserved to have. And that's grace. And the angel said, this is good news. Today, a Savior is born. And it was almost laughable. This is a poor baby in a little manger that nobody has ever heard of in a world that Caesar rules. But not a single human being on the planet today calls Caesar Augustus Savior anymore. And hundreds of millions call Jesus that, and their numbers grow every day. That one life. So I just have this one question today. How about you? Have you decided to make Jesus the Savior, the leader, the deliverer of your life? Is there a point in your life where you humbled your pride, where you've given up on the self-sufficient, do-it-yourself life, and asked God to forgive you, and then made Jesus the one who heals you and rescues you, the one that you count on? Have you made him your friend? And if you haven't, if you've been doing the do-it-yourself life, do-it-yourself salvation, even if you've been around church for 10 or 20 years, I know sometimes that happens, I want to give you the chance to make a commitment to Jesus very clearly today. And I want to give you a picture of what that looks like, a picture of what it looks like to receive grace. There's a guy by the name of Henry Nouwen. He's a great spiritual teacher and spiritual writer. And Henry Nouwen writes about how for many years he taught at Harvard and Yale at these very elite places. And he writes about how he found himself where everybody's trying to do this kind of do-it-yourself life. And he writes about how he found himself trying to do that. And so he spent the last few years of his life in a really different kind of community, among people who face great cognitive and physical challenges, among people who have no resume virtues at all, no impressive titles. This was not Harvard. This was not Yale. This was a little community for challenged people called Daybreak. And he says it was there that he learned the most about salvation by grace and about what it means to stop trying to earn the love of God and just live in it. And he tells a story in a book that he wrote called Life of the Beloved that gives you sort of a picture of what you can do to receive grace today. So that's what we're going to look at, this picture that he paints. How can you receive God's grace today? This is what he writes. He says, shortly before I started a prayer service, Janet, a handicapped member of the community, said to me, Henry, can you give me a blessing? I responded in a somewhat automatic way by tracing with my thumb the sign of the cross on her forehead. Instead of being grateful, however, she protested vehemently, no, that doesn't work. I want a real blessing. I suddenly became aware of the rote quality of my response to her request and said, I'm so sorry. Let me give you a real blessing when we're together for prayer service this evening. She nodded with a smile, and I realized that something special was going to be required. After the service, about 30 people were sitting on the floor. I said, Janet has asked for a special blessing, and she feels that she needs it now. And as I was saying this, I didn't really know what Janet wanted, but Janet did not leave me in doubt. As soon as I had spoken, she stood up and walked towards me. And I was wearing a long white robe with long sleeves covering my hands and all of my arms. Spontaneously, Janet put her arms around me and put her head against my chest, and without thinking, I covered her with my sleeves so that she almost vanished in the folds of my robe. And as we held each other, I said, Janet, I want you to know that you are God's beloved daughter. You are precious in God's eyes. Your beautiful smile, your kindness to the people in the house, all the good things you do, show us what a beautiful human being you are. I know that you're feeling a little low these days, and there's been some sadness in your heart, but I want you to remember who you are. A very special person, deeply loved by God and by all the people who are here with you. As I said these words, Janet raised her head and looked at me. And her broad smile showed that she had really heard and received the blessing. When she returned to her place, Jane, another handicapped woman, raised her hand and said, I want a blessing too. She stood up and before I knew it, had put her face against my chest. After I had spoken words of blessing to her, many more of the handicapped people followed, expressing the same desire to be blessed. The most touching moment, however, came when one of the assistant staff members, a 24-year-old student, raised his hand and said, what about me? Sure, I said, you come. And I put my arms around him and said, John, you are God's beloved child. Your presence is a joy. When things are hard and life is burdensome, always remember, always remember, always remember that you are loved with an everlasting love. That's grace. You don't bring a resume. It's just grace. So what about you? Have you ever done that? You can come to Jesus as simply as Janet and the others did, simply as they came to Henry Nouwen. The good news is Jesus is waiting for you, and he's been waiting for you ever since the cross. And he will put his arms around you, and he will forgive your brokenness and give you grace and actually take up residence in your heart.